Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Just getting the PowerPoint ready. All right. So what we'll do is we'll open in prayer, then I'll tell you what we're getting into today. Lord God, we come before you and we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the fact that we could study this great doctrine of salvation, Lord, where we just learn how gracious and how wonderful and how sweet you really are to us, Lord. We who are sinners and don't deserve your grace and your mercy, we thank you for you giving it to us nevertheless. As we've studied justification, Lord, now we're going to move on to union with you, Lord Jesus. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me be able to teach it in clarity. And of course, it would be biblical, everything that I'm saying, and that we just understand this great doctrine, Lord, and that we put it together with everything else that we've learned, such as election and conversion and regeneration and effective calling and justification and now union with Christ. And so we just pray you'll be with us, Lord, and may we glorify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so, you know, in the prayer I kind of summarized where we've been. You know, spent a long time on election, then we moved to the effectual call, then regeneration, then conversion, which is faith and repentance put together. And then we spent a lot of time on justification. I mean, if you think about it, that was the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation, was recovering the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, there's debate as to whether or not I should have done union with Christ first or whether I should have done justification first. And an argument could be made both ways. I think in the end, it doesn't matter. I think what you're going to see is union with Christ is a lot bigger than what we may have thought, right? So so union with Christ, kind of beginning with this subject. Not only is God elected, called, regenerated, converted, and justified us, but he's also united us with Christ, or put us in Messiah. As the men on Wednesday morning at Starbucks, we've been going over this a lot, you know, in the J-curve book, you know, the first third of the book was all about union with Christ. So what does it even mean? Because this seems like a very ethereal, abstract idea. What does it mean that we're united with Christ? I mean, is there a concrete reality to this? And there is. But let me use Wayne Grudem's definition. Grudem says this: union with Christ is a general term which summarizes a variety of relationships which exist between us and Christ and through which we receive every benefit of salvation. Now, that's a mouthful, but again, I love Grudem's definitions because it's a mouthful that's precise. Okay? It's a general term. That's what it is. It's not a super detailed term. It's a general term that summarizes a whole bunch of relationships that we have with Christ. And through them, we receive all the other benefits of salvation, which is why, potentially speaking, in terms of the objective aspects of salvation, union with Christ might be the biggest and most important one, you know, and hopefully that'll be seen as we go on. Now, it's frequently set forth in Scripture, and I think that this is a good thing that there's a movement among some evangelicals today to see union with Christ at the heart and soul of our salvation. In other words, if you're looking for a unifying theory or unifying doctrine that ties all the rest of the doctrines together, from election all the way to glorification, okay, typically what systematic theologians do is they just see them all as separate things. It's kind of like math. We just add them all together and it equals salvation, right? But what a growing number of evangelicals are seeing is, no, actually, all of these aspects of salvation, in one way or another, are held together and tied to this doctrine of union with Christ, which means this is the unifying doctrine of soteriology. It's an umbrella under which the other aspects of salvation fall. In fact, we will see, as we go through certain scriptures, every aspect of salvation, every aspect, conversion, election, all of it, every aspect of it in some way is connected with our relationship with Christ. It's connected to us being in union with Christ, which is huge when you think about it. So first, let's talk about in Christ in terms of the eternal plan, which definitely relates to election. Okay, now, before I talk about that, there's a few biblical expressions that capture the idea of union with Christ. There's different ways the Bible talks about it. The most common are just the words in Christ, or en Christos in the Greek. And these two words, in Christ, sheds a lot of light on what our union in Christ entails. So we will look at many examples. First, being in Christ relates to God's eternal plan. Election itself is part of union with Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:4. It says, "For he chose us in him." When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. But election was grounded in what? In Christ. We were chosen in him. So even election itself cannot be separated from union with Christ. We often want to say union with Christ is something that happens when we believe, but union with Christ is the basis of our election, the very start of the salvific process in eternity past. Now, also there's other things. For example, we are participants in God's purpose and grace. The purpose and grace, so we're saved by grace, right? The very purpose and grace is based on union with Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. And remember, we're always looking for these terms in him or in Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So here you have the doctrine of calling. Not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, by grace you've been saved, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. So again, you have election, you have grace, you have the calling, you have the purpose of God, the decree of God. It's all wrapped up to being in Christ. Everything has to do with being in Christ. Now, being in Christ involves us also in the life of Christ, and it identifies us with Christ and the crucial aspects of his existence. In other words, whatever Christ did, God counts it as something that we did as well. Which we get that with justification. But I think it is helpful for us to spell this out. For example, Christ died, right? He died for us. We died with him. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. But because we are in Christ, God sees us as having died with Christ. This is vividly portrayed through baptism. And immersing a new believer underwater pictures this reality. Now, there's three verses that make it clear that in Christ, we have died with him. Okay, so Romans 6:1-11, I won't read all of it. Galatians 2:20, I will. 2 Corinthians 5:14, I will. So let's look at Galatians 2:20 first. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, where he says I've been crucified with Christ, it could also be in Christ. The Greek could go either way. It still has to do with being in union with him. If you're crucified with him, it's because you're in union with him. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. Okay, so meaning all who are in him, not literally every single person ever. Context is important there, but all who are in Christ, since he died, we died with him. Romans 6:3-4, Paul says, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. But again, we're baptized into Christ. Okay, so being in Christ, we're now in his death. And you could also see by implication, we're in his resurrection. That's the next one. So we share with Christ in his death for us. Being in union with him, we died with him. Okay? Well, we rose with him as well. Okay? We're united with him in his resurrection. This is vividly portrayed in baptism. I'll read Romans 6:5 again. And because we're dead and risen in Christ, Satan and the world no longer has dominion over us. So Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Paul says, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. Okay, but we are buried with him, and in which we are raised with him. So as he's raised, we are spiritually raised with him. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for just as in Adam all die. So when you're in Adam, you share death, you share sin, you share the curse, you share everything Adam did. That's original sin. But so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Okay, we're out of Adam, we're in Christ now, right? And so now we share in all that Christ has done. His death, his resurrection, also his ascension. This is kind of weird. I mean, I know we're not in heaven yet, but God counts it as though we are. Our life has been raised so that our true life has already ascended with Christ in the heavenly places. We are, in a sense, not in a sense, but in reality, we are citizens of the age to come, of heaven. That's our true identity and our future identity. So Ephesians 2:6 says this. Says, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. So again, in Christ Jesus, what has God done? He seated us with Jesus in the heavens. So even as Jesus has ascended, it's as though it's being counted that we have ascended with him because of this doctrine of union. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so we're supposed, because of the union with Christ, we're supposed to be seeking the things above, where he is at. Because we are in union with him. That's what it says. You've been raised with him. We seek the things above where he is seated. It says our life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay? So again, in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Okay, again, so in Christ. If you just do a word search of in Christ, you're going to find so many golden nuggets of what this doctrine of union really entails. Now, the entirety of salvation, okay, being in Christ brings the entirety of the application of salvation. Through our union with Christ, God does all the mighty works of rescuing us from sin. A lot of the things that we've already talked about. For example, regeneration. We talked about that as though it was separate from union. We'll check out 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Regeneration happens as a result of being in Christ, which goes back to election. You're elected in Christ in eternity past. This in Christ is huge. And I think that the theologians who have noticed this to be the grand unifying doctrine of salvation, I think they're on to something when you really look at all this. It makes a lot of sense. Salvation by grace is also through union, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. Okay, so grace lavished on us in the Beloved One. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. So grace in Christ Jesus. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, which we've already talked about. Ephesians 1:7, in him, so where? It's in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So, of course, it's the ground is that we're in him. It comes through his blood, and it's by his grace. But again, this is all tied to being in him. So redemption is part of union with Christ. Salvation itself, 2 Timothy 2:10. This is why I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Eternal life itself, the promise of what we stand to inherit, glorification, all of that. 1 John 5:11 says this. It says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You can't find eternal life outside of Christ. Because he, remember how he says, because I live, you will live? It's only as far as we're connected and tied to him that we get any of this stuff. Okay, so union is a huge doctrine. Justification. We talked about justification by faith, but it's also tied to this doctrine of union. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now remember, condemnation is the opposite of justification. It's the declaration of guilt. Justification is the declaration of righteousness. So if there is no condemnation in Christ, it means there is justification in Christ. So hopefully you see how the logic follows. Even justification comes as a result of being in Christ. Sanctification, which I'm going to be preaching a lot on today, it comes also as a matter of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. That's election right there and regeneration. But anyway, it's from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Now, righteousness, that's justification there. And then sanctification, right? He became our sanctification because we are in Christ Jesus. That's the only reason we're sanctified. I want you to think about it. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Didn't Revelation say that last time? He's the HaKadosh, the Holy One, which is a title for God. And guess what? So he is the one who ultimately is sanctified from all things. The only reason we're set apart as holy is because we're in him. So as he's holy, we being united with him, we also are holy. Okay? Sanctification, you know, all of this stuff. The reason why we're righteous is because he's righteous and we're in him. And of course have his imputed righteousness. The only reason we will live forever is because he lives forever and has indestructible life and we are in him. So this doctrine of union, it really is all-encompassing. So the summary is this. God has given us every blessing in Christ. The Bible says this. By every blessing, that's referring to every gift of salvation. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Okay? So there it is. It all comes through in Christ. Yes, Raymond.
And that it just leads to he is our intercessor in times past, in times present, and in times future. I mean, he interceded for us, basically did it all. And now that we're in him, that's all the blessings that we received in through all salvation, eternal life, justification, imputed righteousness, all those things. So that really sets your mind on that. He intercedes, and he interceded, and he will intercede, and he continues to intercede until we're actually with him.
And yet we're also told that we intercede for one another in prayers. And again, that makes sense because the great intercessor, we are united with him, so we do what he does. Everything he does, we do, right? And it's just so amazing what this union actually entails. Yes, Frank.
This would really, you know, be at the forefront of our mind whenever we talk to anybody, right? Because, yes. You know, a lot of times you hear the phrases like, oh, you're acting like you're holier than I am, right? If we would not be in Christ, we are just in the same boat like any unbeliever, right?
We're in Adam.
And by kind of betraying that we are better than them, we're actually elevating ourselves, and it should never be, right?
Yeah. We should be telling them the only difference between us is there's two possibilities. You're either in Adam or in Christ. In Christ makes me what I am.
Yeah.
You know, and I get the credit for all that he is.
Yeah.
You know, which is amazing.
Which is undeserved.
It's undeserved. You know, but it changes me.
Yeah.
And so if I'm living holier, let's say, than the person who's in Adam, it's because this doctrine of union, well, just the reality of union changes me.
But even in that, recognizing that if we would not be in Christ, you know, we would fall. I mean, we could not keep it together.
And doesn't it make sense that this is why our salvation is secure? Why no one can snatch us out of his hand? Because we're united with him? Can the Father lose Christ? Then likewise, he can't lose us because we're in Christ. I mean, it's the best place to be, is in Christ. Otherwise, you're in Adam, but you can't have one foot in Adam and one foot in Christ. So ultimately, what all of our problems stem from, which I'm going to be preaching from today, is that we are in Christ, but we often live and act like we're still in Adam. You know, and so what we're called to do is change from that and realize that we're in Christ, and then the Bible gives us the tools to be able to do that. But yeah, it really is a unifying doctrine. And it's one of those things where when we're going through that J. Kirk book, you know, he hit union with Christ, but in my opinion, it still felt too abstract and like Casper the Ghost. You're trying to grab it, you know. Well, now, you know, with all this detail, Casper's turned into Richie Rich because they look exactly like each other. Now there's a kid you can really grab, right? And say, all right, this is more real. You ever notice that? Casper and Richie the Rich. I'm just saying. I think somebody took out Richie for his fortune, you know, and he became Casper. At least he was friendly. But anyway, so another way of wording this, so we see these verses that say we're in Christ. Another thing that blows my mind is there's verses that say Christ is in us. So it's not just that we're in him, he's in us. Okay, there's a real and personal dwelling of Christ in us that's mediated through God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's in us, but through the Holy Spirit being in us, Christ is in us. Because the Holy Spirit is poured out from Christ. Think about this for a second. I'm telling you, this union with Christ has been running my mind crazy as I've been thinking about this. Okay, The Isaiah prophecy that Jesus opens up the scroll and reads in Luke chapter 4, my spirit is upon him, right? You know, so it's talking about the prophecy in Isaiah where the Holy Spirit of God is put on the Mashiach, or the Messiah, the Christ. And yet, what does Christ do? He pours the Holy Spirit upon us. We are united with him. So as the same Holy Spirit is in Christ, the same Holy Spirit is in us and mediates us, or mediates Christ's presence in us. It's just, it's crazy. What's true of him, my spirit rests upon him, is true of us by virtue of being in him. I'm telling you, you could be thinking and philosophizing on this for the next week and just be all of a sudden discovering things in your mind that might not be too crazy. Okay, so Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I think about this. Okay, we're with him in the heavenlies right now, but he's with us down here right now. We're in him, he's in us. This is an all-comprehensive union or unity. John 14:23, Jesus answered this. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, now think about this. Father and Son, in perfect unity and relationship and union with each other, if we're in union with Christ, we share in that union with the Father. And right here, Christ is saying that we who belong to him, who keep his word, the Father loves us, and both Father and Son make their home in us. I'm telling you, this is a rabbit hole that just keeps going down and down further and further. John 15:4-5, Jesus says, remain in me, and I in you. Okay, so we're to remain in him. He remains in us. He says, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. Okay, and I always remind myself of that every time before I go up there and preach. I could do nothing without him. Okay, he is the ultimate preacher, and me being united with him, he's the vine, I'm the branch, I'm the little preacher, and I'm, in a sense, I'm imitating him, and I'm empowered by my union with him. Because on my own, or Frank on his own, or any of us on our own who try to do this thing, we can't. We will fail every time. But in Christ, we can succeed every time, because Christ is in us. Now, all believers, okay, so Christ in us, this also affects our relationship with each other. All believers are one in Christ. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, okay, if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, but Christ is in you and you're in Christ, we're all in the same place in Christ. And he's in all of us. So this means then by default, we're one. So the unity of the church being one body and many parts can't exist or be understood apart from the doctrine of union with Christ. So even the doctrine of the church depends on the doctrine of union with Christ. It's one of the main foundations for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior in the body. So again, Christ is the head of the church. We're all the body. Romans 12:5. In the same way, we who are many are one body. Where? In Christ. And individually members of one another. And then, of course, I preached a whole bunch of sermons on 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. That's just where, you know, we're not all an eye, we're not all a mouth. We're all, there's one body, many parts, we're all needed. Again, it's in Christ. Now, this is achieved when Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and places us into his body, the church. Okay, Galatians 3:28 says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, and then John 17:21-23. Jesus in the high priestly prayer says that may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved me as, or have loved them as you have loved me. And those are some pretty amazing promises. I mean, if I were to preach through John, I don't even know how I would get through this text. You know, it's almost like you have to stop at every word. You know,
it goes on and on there too. In that whole
keeps going.
And he's just talking about that relationship back and forth, and that we're in him and included. And it's almost like it's a prayer. It's his prayer.
It is. And you know what? I don't know. Maybe I'm being too mean on this, but it really drives me nuts in myself and also in others. Okay. So both. When people are like, you know, my life just sucks. You know, I mean, I can't believe what I'm going through. Does God really care? It's like, are you kidding me? Do you understand what he's already given you? What you already have in him? These realities that are going to transcend all eternity because you're in him, yet you're acting like this is less than him giving you the car you've wanted. You know, or this is less than him, you know, making it to where your marriage never has any problems or your hair grows back or whatever it might be, right? It's like, really? I mean, come on, when we think of what we already have, we should be the last people to grumble. We should be the last people to become dissatisfied. We should be utterly satisfied all the time. I mean, it's just, it's huge, Frank.
Wasn't that Luther's wife that reminded Luther when he went through his valley moment? Right, that she said something to the fact that, look, God must not be real, you know. And he was like, why are you saying that? Well, look at how you're acting right now. Because you know, he was all depressed. And he had this moment where he went through depression and stuff like that. I guess that's just the battle of the flesh and the spirit, right?
That it sure is.
Even if you look at Psalms, you know, a lot of times they do identify what the issues are and they become all depressed. But then they go back. Remembering who God is.
It always draws them back. Yeah, absolutely. And it's not meant to, maybe it came off sounding like, in fact, I could totally see how it sounded like. I'm saying, like, look, you little punks, if you're dissatisfied. And so you're walking out like, I can't go to that. You know. There's truth to that. Because we're dust, because we live in this present evil age, and sin kind of dominates this age, and the world hates us, yeah, it's easy for us to get down and out. But as you said, if you look at the end of each of those Psalms, they always end with confidence. And I think doctrines like this is what brings us back, brings us out of our funk, brings us to that point where we're now ready to move forward and walk in Christ as we should. So good reminder.
Yeah, also, if I may interrupt
sure.
for a second, what was the prayer of Christ? Father, if there's any other way.
Yeah.
So he even had his moment there.
That's true.
And him being our high priest can sympathize with our weakness. And it's good to just allow that aspect of grace.
Sure. Well, and one thing that I think about with that, unique to Christ. So, you know, people were going to torture him. People were going to spit on him. People are going to make fun of him and mock him on the cross. That's not why he was scared. He alone knew, because he's God, what the wrath of God is like and exactly what he was being asked to pay. I mean, the one thing we should be scared of is not being in Christ, having to face the wrath of God. And so it makes sense that Christ even feared that. You know, it's just, it's amazing what he did for us. You know, all the other stuff, he could deal with it. When they're insulting him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But just the prospect of having to face the wrath of his Father, he was sweating drops of blood.
He's the only one that knew the wrath of the Father. He's the only one that knew the
Father. He understood it.
He understood it, whereas after Christ, in other words, this side of the cross, the martyrs that died should have died with joy.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of them, I'm sure, did.
A lot of them did.
They were smiling as they were burning at the stake kind of thing. And that's because they knew they were going to be with Christ.
Exactly.
So there was no fear of that. There's no fear of death for us. But for Christ, he knew the wrath of the Father. He knew the Father, and he knew that he was going to pay every drop of sin. You know, I mean, he was going to pay that. And nobody has ever had to go through that. I mean, we suffer consequences for our sin, but we don't suffer the sins of the whole world.
So. Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, that the idea of joyfully facing martyrdom because we're going to be in Christ. I was just thinking about that today. We're actually having a little conversation started by my little theologian, Hadessa, you know, in the house. So she asked me today if I'm going to live to 100. I don't know why that's on her mind. You know, my answer was, I hope not, you know. And then my wife was like kind of a little offended by it. You know, saying, so let me get this straight, once the kids are out, and then you don't care. And I'm like, that's not my point. My point is, I know where this world is going, you know. And why try to hold on, you know, for 100 or 120 years to this world when as soon as I leave, I'm with Christ? You know, now I did say, though, that as long as I can move around and serve, then yeah, I'll be here as long as I can be of service, because that's why I'm here. But as soon as I'm no longer of service, I don't want to just linger here, you know. Now, it doesn't mean you show up and shoot me. That's sin, okay? But I'm just saying, I'm not going to be, like, trying every dumb little thing to cling on to this world. That's to live like Adam, who is under the curse, who realizes this is the only life we got. That's not for us. Okay, we have eternal life in Christ. And so, interesting how over breakfast a little 5-year-old's question was able to...
Well, you could have answered her back and said, well, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to live till I'm 100 as long as I know that you're going to come into the convalescent hospital.
Yeah, when you're ready to start changing my diapers. Anyway, okay, so implications... oh, yes, Charlie.
Just to touch on that one point, you said until I can't serve anymore. You mean like being disabled?
No. Because even as I'm disabled, I can serve. I mean, when I'm at the point where there is, like, even if I can't talk and become a mute, I could still, with my hands, help people. I could do whatever, stuff for the kingdom that points people to Christ. If I get to the point where I can't, which I don't even know what that looks like, right? Whether maybe it's through sin or something like that, to where now I'm not qualified, why do I want to hold on to this? You know, I figure when I've hit that point where I can serve no longer, He'll take me home. But it's not to be confused with the person who doesn't like the physical condition they're in and makes up excuses for why they can't serve, rather than seeing that, no, you're still here because God wants you to serve. You know, to just want to die in self-pity is not what I'm talking about. It's to, with Paul saying, I finished the race. You know, he knew he was going to be executed, so he knew there was no more he could do. And so that's why he writes Timothy, I finished the race, I've, you know, run it. And so that's kind of what I'm thinking on that. Yeah, so good question for clarification, because I don't want anybody taking this and saying, all right, you know, no more treatment for me. You know, no, not that at all. Okay, so there's a lot of implications of our union with Christ. Okay, Christ is our example. So one implication of this is imitation, which the scholarly term is the mimetic function. So if you want to wow people at Starbucks, well, I'm studying the mimetic function of Christ. You know,
mimetic,
yeah, which just means to imitate him. Now, the mimetic function of Christ refers to our imitation of him or patterning our life after him, which, again, I'll talk a little bit about that this morning in the sermon. So Christ has a lot of functions, right? He's the redeemer. He's the revealer. He's the saver. He's the interceder. He's paradigmatic, which is a really another cool word, meaning he announces the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, so when you're at Starbucks, so why are you following this mimetic function of Christ? Because it's paradigmatic. And then they're going to be like, all right, I can't understand this person. They're speaking in tongues, you know. But, you know, Christ also rules, and he does many other things. The union of Christ, or with Christ, focuses on this. So, you know, a verse I quote a lot from Paul is 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And then 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he remains in him should walk as he walked. So in some ways, we do have a function as redeemer. We're not the redeemer, but we point people to redemption, right? And we forgive people the debts they owe to us, which is a form of redemption, just like he forgave us. We're a revealer. He revealed the truth about God. He's now given it to us and has given us the great commission to go reveal it to others, right? So we are revealers, just as he is. You know, he saves. We save by bringing people the gospel. That's how we save, by bringing them the gospel. We intercede by praying for each other, just like he intercedes to the Father. We announce the coming of the kingdom, that he is coming. He is coming soon, right? So we fulfill the paradigmatic aspect of Christ. And, you know, we're going to rule in the perfect age to come. And even right now, he tells us to rule within the church, solve our own problems, don't sue each other. Don't we know that we're going to judge angels? So all this type of stuff, and he says we're going to rule the world. So all this stuff is part of the mimetic function. A little more on this. Our lives should reflect in every way what Christ is like. So examples, we accept each other, just like Christ accepts us. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted you, to the glory of God. Okay, husbands, why do we love our wives? It's part of the mimetic function. The word as shows us this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So is that not something? It's not just, it's a command and I need to do it. It's an aspect of our union with Christ and copying Christ our Lord. So even the way we're supposed to live in marriage is tied to union with Christ. Forgiving others. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against one another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. So Christ forgives, we forgive. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew during the Lord's Prayer that if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. It means you're not of him. So the mimetic function is very important. Those who are in Christ will do the things that Christ does. And if they refuse, then are they in Christ or are they in Adam? Yes, Raymond.
The very first thing up there, our lives should reflect in every way what Christ is like. Therefore, a person that professes to be a believer but doesn't read his Bible, doesn't really know Christ, what he's revealed to us is about his character, mm-hmm. about the decisions he's made, his judgments. So they can't, you know, they can morally in their mind or ethically say, well, it means this, you know, to be good, to do this. If they don't read their Bible, they cannot know how
that... How can they imitate?
How can they imitate?
How can you act on what you don't know? You know, I cannot fix a car because I don't know how. Eddie can because he knows how. Now, if I wanted to be able to do what Eddie could do, I'd have to take some auto mechanic classes and figure out how to do this stuff. Likewise, we can't know what Christ is like and how to imitate him if we're not in the Bible. In other words, laziness will always stop us from being able to live in the way we are called to live.
Well, and that's also why, you know, meetings like this or, you know, small study group or fellowship in general, you know, where you talk about Christ is so important because, you know, he studies one thing and shares it, you know, that I haven't studied, so I'm learning from him.
Well, you know, and it really comes down to this. One thing that I want to push to the church and elders want to push it as well, all of us, is that we want all of our people to be having gospel conversations all the time. You know, when we're together, it's in the gospel. It's for the gospel. We're always supposed to be in discipleship mode, just like Frank said. If Ronnie studied one thing and Frank studied another, by both of them talking to each other about what they're learning in the Word, they're both discipling each other just through regular godly conversation. If our people would make that their regular habit, then our people would grow at such a level. And we as a church would be able to do things unimagined, right? And so that's all part of this mimetic function. Okay? It's huge. It's the glue. Sacrifice for others. 1 John 3:16, that's another thing Christ does. It says this. It says, this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Are we willing to do that? The mimetic function, our union with Christ, leads to our imitation of him, so we should. And then suffer righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, more or less Peter gives the list of how Christ kept silent, you know, went before the, you know, like a lamb led before the slaughter, didn't open his mouth. And the word that Peter uses when he says we're to follow or consider Christ, it's a word that means we're to trace our life around them. It's the word used back then when they're teaching little kids how to write the alphabet. They'd give them little stencils that they would trace until they got their calligraphy very, very well. You know, I would have never passed back then because I write so sloppy. Well, they made these guys copy stencils until they had it down. And what Peter's saying is, look at Christ's life. That's your stencil. You're to trace your whole life in the way you suffer around the way he suffered. Just very, very big stuff here. Now, union brings fellowship with the Son. We can enjoy fellowship with Christ as he manifests his presence in different ways at different times. So 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so we're in fellowship with Jesus. 1 John 1:3 says this, What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Father as well. Okay, fellowship means friendship. Okay, the same way we fellowship with each other, we have that with the Father and the Son. And then Philippians 3:8, more than that, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. In other words, when you have fellowship with God, you don't care about what you've given up. Okay, to get that. And the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we know we have fellowship with the Spirit as well. We have fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Again, what on this earth is worth us saying, ah, I wish I had this instead of that? No. We should be the most joyful of people because of what we have in Christ Jesus. This is interesting. Another implication of union with Christ is that we enjoy fellowship with Jesus while we're doing church discipline. Think about that for a second. Church discipline is one of the hardest, most heartbreaking things to do. And yet Jesus, to encourage churches to do it, says, I am fellowshipping with you as you're doing it. He says in Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, he says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. I was messing up there, still had the ESV, language patterns in my mind. Sometimes that happens, and I can't read. But what he's saying is where two or three are gathered, this verse is so abused. I remember me and Thomas, when we were new believers, read that one verse out of context and said that, look, he says if two of us agree, it will be done by the Father. Where we're gathered, he's with us. So we just came together and agreed that God should make us rich. And so we were absolutely convinced it was going to happen. And here we are, still not rich, right? Because the context is church discipline. And he's saying where we are gathered together to do this, he is there among us. Another implication, I think we're drawing near the end of this, is living in karam deo, okay, which just means in God's presence, okay, in the presence of God. We live our whole life in his presence, and that's the Latin expression, karam deo. So 2 Corinthians 2:10 says, anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, is for your benefit in the presence of Christ. So in other words, Paul is saying, look, it's in the presence of Christ. I'm always before the presence of my God. Okay, we forget that sometimes. David forgot that. That's why he's saying with Bathsheba. But if you always remember that you're in the presence of God, you do the things you're supposed to because you're in his presence. So Paul's saying, I'll forgive him in the presence of Christ. This is exemplified in the charges that Paul makes to Timothy. These are charges to the young pastor concerning elders who are in sin. In 1 Timothy 5:1, he says this. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. In other words, hold your fellow elders accountable. Don't show favoritism. But he says, I charge you before God and Christ Jesus. Always in the presence of God. Timothy, you're in the presence of God when you're having to hold these rogue elders accountable. Concerning finishing the race, Paul in 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14 says this. He says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in the presence of God, I charge you. Keep this command I gave you. God is watching. You are always in his presence, especially because we're united with Christ. Concerning faithful preaching, 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead because of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. In the presence of God, who's going to judge everybody, Timothy, I'm letting you know how much is at stake. Buddy, preach the word. Don't preach your nonsense. Don't give your little stories or seven tips to a better this or that. Preach the word. Okay, in the presence of God, preach the word. So I'm trying to think, how much more do I have? Because we are at 35. Let me see. Okay, this is the last slide. Okay, so pretty much the last aspect of union is just to kind of sum it all up. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And there's a verses with this. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." There are only two options for all of humanity, in Adam or in Christ. And in those pictures there, I have the differences. If you're in Adam, you're in death, you're in sin, you're under the condemnation of the law, okay, you're condemned, you're of the flesh, you're in slavery, you're in bondage, okay? In Christ, you're saved rather than lost. You have life, you have righteousness, you have grace, you have justification, you have the Holy Spirit, you have sonship, we're made sons, and you have freedom. Okay, so which one are we in? Okay, so, and this is very important for how we live our lives and how we deal with our problems. Because if you're on the right side, where you're in Christ, you're on the right side of the cross rather than the left side, then why would we be living like we're in Adam? And I guarantee every single one of our problems, or 99% of them, stem from that. That we are having an identity crisis. Not an identity crisis because you might be a boy and you think you're a girl. Not that kind of identity crisis. That's just delusion. Okay? We're in a different, even worse kind of identity crisis where we're in Christ, but we think like we're in Adam. That's a big identity crisis. And so union with Christ should be one of the biggest sanctifying doctrines in our life when we remember it. And one thing I'm going to do, I know not a lot of people go and listen to the systematic theology lessons because I guess it's technical and it's in advance, but I'm going to definitely push on Facebook this one because I think this is one that everybody should listen to more than just once. Even if I rambled and repeated myself, it's important stuff. But anyway, any questions? Frank?
What comes to mind in Proverbs when it talks about as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, like what Raymond was saying earlier, if we are not in the Word, right, all that we have in the heart is wherever we got our philosophy or teachings from. And that directs our course of life. And, you know, in Romans it talks about, you know, renew your mind so that you might not live, you know, like in the world.
Like the flesh, yeah.
You know, so it again shows the importance of, you know, proper teaching and preaching, you know, sitting under that, you know, as well as, you know, our personal studies. Because if not, yeah, we're going to act like we're still in Adam.
Exactly.
Because that's all we know. That's all that's in our heart.
It's the only thing we know. You're absolutely right. Okay, any other questions? If not, I'll be closing in prayer, and then I got to run and do my mic check and get the guys gathered for prayer. And then we're going to be good for communion this morning?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. Sweet. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for this doctrine of union in Christ and just how much it actually unifies for all the other doctrines of salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would not take it for granted. We pray that we would not lose sight of this and that we would always remember we're before your presence. We're in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're in fellowship with each other. We're in union, Lord, and just never let us forget that. May we be thankful for what it means to be in Christ, to be in Christ rather than in anything else, whether it be our upbringing, the law, our experience. No, we're not in that. We're in Christ. And that's what saves us. That's where we find our identity. That's where we find our hope. That's where we find the dignity that you have given us. May we always remember that, and may we glorify and please your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.